What is the purpose of life? Now, the answer to that question, of course, is going to vary according to each person you ask. More specifically, we then need to ask is, well, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you here? What do you live for? Is it not working? It's not on. Is that coming through now? All right. Now, Paul, here in Philippians chapter 1, understood clearly why he was here. He understood the purpose of his life, and because of that, he had confidence and was able to live his life to its full potential. Now, that same thing can be and should be true of us. And as we look at Paul's example and we'll follow it, it will be true of us. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 26, but verse 19, the very first phrase, throws you back to the previous section. So we're going to start by reading through verses 6 through 26. So follow along, Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes this. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. And I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, in our study of verses 12 through 18 last week, we learned from Paul's example the principle of how do we overcome circumstances. Remember that people who are being overcome by circumstances will focus on those circumstances. They're going to complain about them, woe is me, or everything is just about how do I get out of this. But those who are overcoming their circumstances, their focus is going to be not on the circumstances, but what God is doing in the midst of that situation. Their focus is God. And we know that though Paul, imprisoned as he was, chained to a Praetorian guard, and though some Christians were actually preaching Christ for the purpose, the stated purpose of wanting to cause him distress, Paul didn't focus on those. Instead, he focused on what God was doing in the midst of those things, and not concerned about their motives, rejoiced in the fact that what was most important to him was being accomplished. Christ was being preached. That was the most important thing to him, and so he would rejoice and continue to do so. The thing greatest on his heart was being accomplished. Now, that last statement is important because that's the focus of this week's sermon. In verses 19 through 26, Paul makes it clear to him that what is important is Jesus Christ, and that alone. Now, Paul states in verse 19 that he knew that through the prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he was going to be delivered from his circumstances. The word know here, or knew, oida, is a confidence, a certainty about what is going to happen in the future. He knew this was going to happen with certainty. He wasn't guessing he was going to be delivered. He had absolute confidence he was going to be saved from his circumstances. Now, the word delivered here, soteria, is often translated as saved or salvation. Well, what exactly is it that Paul is saying he's confident, he's absolutely certain he's going to be saved from or delivered from? Well, it's not the consequences of his imprisonment. Remember back in verse 20, He is very clear here that he faces the real possibility of death. So it's not deliverance from that possibility. It could happen. So that's not what he's talking about. And neither is the salvation, the general idea of salvation from God's wrath through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's nowhere in the context. He hasn't been talking about that. And he already knows he's saved. What would their prayers have to do with that? That's not what he's dealing with. The deliverance is there in verse 20. And here in verse 20, he gives a context. He's in prison and he does not want to succumb to the temptations that are upon him and his own weakness that would somehow result in bringing shame upon Christ. That's what he wants to be delivered from. He does not want to bring shame upon the name of Christ. And certainly when you're in tough situations, when you're in pain, when pressures are upon you, don't most of us end up with our tempers being a little shorter, get a little bit irritable? And if we react upon that, our reaction is not a godly one. Paul does not want that to happen. He doesn't want his reactions, his demeanor, how he says anything, anything that he does to somehow bring shame on the name of Christ. That's his concern. And that's why it was so important to him that the Philippian believers were praying for him. Now notice, it is through the prayers of these Philippian believers that he expects to be delivered. Now we expressed the importance of prayer a couple weeks ago. Remember back in verses 9 through 11, Paul expected them, of course, to be praying for him the same way he was praying for them. Certainly he was doing well, but keep praying. I could do better. And though we tend to think of Paul as a bold saint, someone who would never yield to temptation, someone who would always be strong, aggressive, never shying away from a fight, Paul knew himself. And so this is not an uncommon thing for him to ask. He knew he could not do it on his own. He needed the strength that comes through God that's provided as we pray for one another. Just over a couple pages, over in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians written the same year that Philippians is written. Look what he writes in chapter 6, verse 19, to the Ephesians about how he wants them to pray for him. Remember, this is praying for Paul, bold Paul. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains and proclaiming that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He knew his responsibilities and he knew his weaknesses. Pray for me that I'm going to do what I need to do, that I'm not going to bring shame on Christ, but I'm going to be bold in this. Over in Colossians, a little bit over the other direction, chapter 4, verse 3, very similar, again, Colossians written the same year as Philippians. Paul writes, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. Pray for this. It's the same time he's writing Philippians. Yes, it's going forward through Praetorian Guard. They're hearing, people are becoming bold. Pray for me that I will continue to be bold. That I'm going to take advantage of the opportunities that are here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul simply says, brethren, pray for us. I hope we are praying for each other in that manner. Pray for one another. I cannot stress enough the importance of praying for one another. And if you're not sure how to pray, then go and do what Paul did. Go back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. See how Paul prayed for Philippians and use that as your model for praying for each other. Yes, you may be doing well, but pray even more so for your love to be strong, to walk in the faith the way you should be walking. Use that as a model for your prayer. That includes praying for those who think are strong and don't need it. Often they need it more. We're all in spiritual conflict, and that is not won by personal determination, strength, or personality. It is won through God working through the individual. And you become part of that as you pray for one another. Now that brings us to the second reason that Paul knew that he would be delivered in the midst of these circumstances. And that is the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Now this provision, koregia, means to supply fully, abundantly, and therefore it means to lack in nothing. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:32. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? If God's abundant gift to us is seen in Jesus Christ, and that's the greatest thing that can be given, why are you sweating the small stuff? He will provide for you. Paul had absolute confidence that God would do that, provide all that he needed. Because God is not some distant creator. The idea of deism is still around, that God is distant. He created everything and then got lost. Doesn't care about you. He's not.
He is intimately involved with our lives as our loving Heavenly Father. That's how He describes Himself. Now, Paul is speaking here of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he emphasizes here the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ by calling Him the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Over in John 14 and 16, we find that Jesus is telling His disciples that He is going to go away, and He's going to send another Comforter, one who is exactly the same as Him, one like Himself. And this Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, He is also called in those passages, is going to abide in them, indwelling them forever. And He was going to glorify Jesus and guide them into all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit continues that same ministry in believers today. It is the Holy Spirit that still teaches us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. Now, I or any other Bible teacher, we get up, we try and declare to you the truth of God's Word. But you know what? If it was just us, all we're doing is just moving our gums together. It's the Holy Spirit that takes that truth and applies it in your life. And if He's not working, nothing's going to happen here today. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Any Bible teacher is simply a vessel as a means of declaring the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who does something with that. It is the Holy Spirit that still convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16, 8 through 10. It is the Holy Spirit that quickens a person who is born dead in trespass and sin and makes them alive together with Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 1 Peter 3, 18. You don't do that. You don't save a person. You only declare the truth. The Holy Spirit does that work. It is also the Holy Spirit that baptizes us and makes us part of the body of Christ. That's His work, not ours. We don't sign up and join because we want to. It's because the Holy Spirit has already done it. In addition, we find in 1 Corinthians 12 that it's the Holy Spirit, that the gifts, the ministries, whatever effects those ministries have that are given to us by God, specifically, we're told, are manifestations of the Spirit for the common good of the whole body. So however you're serving Christ, again, that's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He is working your life. And so Paul, looking at this, says, I know the provision, and it is full. It is abundant. I lack nothing. And because of that, he had confidence as he looked at his circumstances. He never underestimated the importance of the Spirit of Jesus Christ at work in him in the midst of what he was facing. And neither should we. Paul was confident even though his circumstances were not good. He was confident because he could trust the Holy Spirit to accomplish that work within him for which God had set him up for. We can have that same confidence. Paul was confident and had an earnest expectation and hope for the future because of that, and so can we. We don't need to be people who are fearful of the future. We don't need to be people who are afraid of someone not liking us or anything else. We can be confident. The Holy Spirit enables us to accomplish whatever His will is, even if it seems overwhelming to us. It's His work. You're simply the tool that He's going to use. Now, what about Paul's expectation and hope? The idea here of earnest expectation, apokardokia, is a word that actually means to strain the neck. Have you ever been waiting for someone to pick you up, you know, and you keep looking in the window and you're looking out, or you're waiting by the side of the road and you think, if I stand on my tippy toes and strain my neck, I can see farther down the road? Because you're anxious for this person to come and pick you up, especially if it's a snowy day, right? Please come. Come quickly. Well, that's what this word means. It's a straining of the neck, an eager expectation, an eager longing for something that is coming, and you know it's coming. You're just anxious for it to get here, okay? When you add to this idea of hope, elpis, which is a confident expectation of something that's going to happen in the future, it strengthens this whole idea. As Paul dealt with the circumstances, being imprisoned, having these people say things, trying to cause him distress, he looked to the future and his expectation, his hope, is that through the prayers of the Philippian saints, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he was going to be delivered from any shame that he might possibly bring on Christ. He wasn't going to worry about it. Because of these two things, he knew he was going to be able to stand strong. He would not succumb, even though I'm sure at times he felt like it, because we do too. These two ministries are extremely important to us. Are you praying for each other? Are you open enough about your own life to ask people to pray for you? If Paul, as bold as he was, would ask people to pray for him to be bold, certainly we can ask people to pray for us when none of us are as bold as Paul. Not even Marty Simons, if you remember Marty, is as bold as Paul. And yet, we need to pray for each other, to be bold in the same way. Now again, this whole idea of shame, no shame in anything, it refers to disgrace or dishonor that might come if he responded somehow in less than a godly manner. Now, Paul knew fully well that his enemies were going to seek to dishonor him. They would look at him and judge him and would see that as shameful. Some would look at his fact that he's in prison and say, that's shameful. What's a Christian doing in prison? These are supposed to be good moral people, and look at that. Well, you know what? Even Jesus Christ understood that part. In Hebrews 12, it tells us he endured the cross. The shame of the cross is the word used there for the joy that was set before him of what came after the cross. He's not talking about the shame that people may put on you. And as a Christian, there will be people who will try to shame you. What kind of fool are you to believe such things? Huh, the world's only less than 10,000 years old. We all know it's millions of years. What kind of scientist are you? Well, a very good one, thank you. I know the truth, I've read the books, and you're simply wrong. We can come back and be strong. They're going to try and shame you. They will try to disdain you. How can you say those things? Currently, there's a big battle going on in our nation about marriage. And frankly, this is about marriage. It is not about homosexuality. I think it was Warren Lamb sent me an email of some statistics coming out of Sweden, where this has been going on for a long time. In the northern areas, which are more liberal, currently 80% of all firstborn children are born out of wedlock. 60% of second and subsequent children are born out of wedlock. Marriage is dying. Even within the churches, pastors basically are not allowed in those areas that would say what the scriptures say, that marriage is between a man and a woman. In the more conservative southern areas, the percentage, if I recall correctly, is 60% of firstborn children and 40% of subsequent children. It is an attack on marriage and the institution that is so foundational to strong families upon which our society is based. It's not about homosexuality. It is an attack about marriage, something that God set up, not man. Understand that government only recognizes what God has done. I have no license issued by the government when I marry people. They recognize my authority as a preacher of the gospel. People will disdain you, seek to say it's shameful that you would be so discriminatory. No, we're going to have that. The shame that we need to be concerned about here and the shame that Paul is talking about is shame that would be caused before God. Shame that he did not do what God would want him to do. Shame before God that he did not stand up and be bold as he should have been bold and state the truth. The idea of shame here isn't before people, it's before God. And Paul's desire is to make sure he brings no shame upon God or upon himself before God. Paul himself, Acts 24:16, said that he worked hard to maintain a conscience that was blameless before God and men. Important to note, God is listed first. You want a blameless conscience, make sure it's before God first. Men are secondary and aren't really important if your conscience is blameless before God. Do we work hard at it? Well, because Paul did this, he fully expected that God would vindicate him at the end of his current tribulation. Now, Paul was also concerned about having a boldness to exalt Christ. Far more than just being ashamed, he wanted the boldness. He wanted Christ to be exalted in his body, even if that meant his death. The end of verse 20 is a statement of a man who is totally committed for the cause for which he is suffering. No matter what the threat against him, whether physical punishment, physical pain, or even death, Paul was determined that Jesus Christ was going to be glorified in his body. How he reacted, what he said, his attitude. Too often, I believe we find ourselves more concerned about what people think about us than what God thinks. We become more afraid of the scorn that people might heap upon us than we are of desiring to please and honor our God. Frankly, that ought not to be, should it? Too often it is, and we need to confess that before him. Praise the Lord that he's gracious and forgiving, but we need then to go on and become more bold. Again, you see the necessity of praying for one another, to be bold in whatever situation you're facing. Now this brings us to verse 21, and verse 21 is Paul's creed. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That summarizes his life. That's his purpose. That is what his existence is all about. And what a powerful creed. Two parts to it, and we're going to look at both of those, at least for a limited bit, a little more closely. Paul states that for him, to live is Christ. Well, what is this? What is life? What is living? What does life mean to people? Or stated another way, what is your life all about? Now again, the answer to those questions, it varies a lot with the people you ask, doesn't it? It's tragic that so many people go through life and they never give serious thought to those questions. They didn't. They're just too busy just doing whatever they're doing. They never sit down and even think about this kind of stuff. Even more tragic are those who have sat down, they thought about it, they came up with an answer, and then go on with their life as if their answer had nothing to do with it. They're still living as haphazardly as ever. Even more tragically, sometimes that's Christians. Well, what are some of the answers to these questions? What is life? The following that I'm going to give you are really brief summaries that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has in his commentary on Philippians. But I think I've made them a little more succinct, and I think they give us a good perspective about what we're dealing with in people out there. As we're going through it, you may find a few things here that might strike home because maybe it's a philosophy you have held to, or at least hold on to even a little bit now. Now, for some, they don't really think much about life, and it's just existence. It's sort of in the terms of animal or plant life. They go on from day to day, just simply existing, never even bothering to asking, why are they here? What's it all about? And for these folks, they don't even give a thought about how would you define success. I guess they lived another day, that's success. Now, there are a lot of other philosophies, though. The Epicureans, their outlook was summed up in the phrase, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Life is about living today for whatever pleasure you can gain for the moment. Whatever you can find. In fact, for the Epicurean, work is only a means to gain the funding so that you can go out and have fun. That's why they work. It's all about enjoyment. Opposite of that, there's the Stoic view. They have at least looked around and seen there's too much pain in life just to be thinking it's about enjoyment. And so they take the opposite view. Instead of pleasure, they look at, it's about endurance. It's about responsibility. It's about fulfilling your duty. We're in a battle with circumstances and chance, and you get through it by sheer determination to survive. So success for the Stoic is survival. You endured it. Therefore, you're successful. Then there are cynics. For the cynic, life doesn't have any ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning, so it really doesn't matter what you do. We see this come out in a lot of art forms, a lot of music, especially on the more edgy stuff, is nihilistic. There's no meaning. Some art is that way. It'd be a common view among drug addicts and alcoholics. If there's no purpose to life, then finding a way to escape from its pain becomes the personal goal. So what is success for a cynic? I guess just escaping the pain. There's also a mystical view in life. Some see that the trouble in life is all the physical stuff. You know, if we could just get more and more separated from the physical world, where all these things, and get more lost in the spiritual world, we'd be at peace. We'd be at ease. The result of this is a concentration on this spirituality, and you end up with this very passive attitude and interaction with the world. Sometimes I wonder, as Chris was saying earlier, is that why Christians aren't more involved in the political process? We've got such a mystical view, we forgot that we're actually in the world too. We're in it, not of it, but we are in it. What are we doing with it? How are we interacting with it? A mystical view says, hey, don't bother. Success is being as separated from the world as possible. Common view among ascetics, hermits, and monks. Now, opposite of the mystics, and more prevalent in our own land, are the materialists. Everything's about the physical world and spiritual because there is no spirit, so it's all about the stuff you get. Very common view in America, demonstrated by those who are about the quest, about getting more stuff. You got to have a larger estate. You got to have an increasing financial portfolio. I think success in this particular philosophy is best summed up in a bumper sticker I saw. He who dies with the most toys wins. There's a good answer to that one. He who dies with the most toys is dead. Well, there's also the humanist view. Common in a secular society like our own, it's often found among those who are politically liberal and active in that. Life to them is about doing good deeds. It's about improving society, however they believe that can be defined, and the world as a whole. So their goal is to do that. Life is an opportunity for changing, improving the life of all mankind. And so for the humanist, success is leaving a legacy of social good in the next generation. There are those that are centered around their family. They live for their family. Family heritage, legacy, that's what's important to them. Now certainly this is probably more true in those cultures in which ancestor worship is practiced. But you know, you can find it in almost any culture. There are those in which it is family history, it's what you've received from your heritage, and your big goal is to make sure your children and your grandchildren carry out the legacy passed down through you. Family is everything. There's another view, we will call this religious, and life here is about being religious, or religiosity, if we can use that phrase. It's performing your religious duties. Now that can be a danger for even the evangelical Christian, for the true Christian. Because it's not hard that we can end up looking so much at the stuff we do in serving Christ and losing sight that it's the relationship that we're in this for. Your Christianity isn't based on how many positions you hold in the church or how many different ministries you're involved in or how many things you do. That's just religious activity. Those things should come out of a relationship you actually have with Christ, not the other way around. But there are many people who are very religious. They have no relationship with God, but they are religious. And so for them, success is a long list of religious positions filled and religious activities completed. There are those related to this, or put this God-centered, small g here, because it's which God? They believe everything in their life is about God. But what God is this? It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the triune God who created us. There are a lot of different false gods out there, and there are people who hold fast to them and are fanatical about them. Is not the current war that we have on terrorism related to the fact of fanatical Muslims who think they're busy serving Allah, their false god? Isn't that really what it's about? Wouldn't this be their philosophy? It's all about God to them. Well, I'm sure there are many other philosophies out there. And there's probably a mixture of many of these things that certain individuals have. And I believe that there are probably even Christians who hold a mixture of some of these things. It comes in and becomes part of their life. It's not clear cut. But Paul's statement here, it not only defines his life, it demonstrates what the life of any Christian should be about. For the Christian to live should be Christ, period. That is what our life should be about. Everything we do should center around that. To live should be Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Paul found that in Jesus Christ, everything that he could think of in life was completely satisfied. And that's true for us as we grow in our relationship with him. The truly important things in life can be reduced down to two things, security and significance. I want to know that my future is completely safe. There's someone who loves me, who's going to protect me, and it's going to be good. I want that security. And I want to know that my life, however little short life it is here on this planet in physical existence, has some meaning beyond just now. I want to have some significance. Something that goes beyond just me. Security and significance. Now, in Jesus Christ, there is found no greater security. Why? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ's love is beyond imagination. It really is. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. But isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did? He laid down his life for us. Not only that, Romans 5:8 says that he did this, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while you were yet really wonderful, nice people that he wanted to get to know better. No, what does it say? Sinners. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. Because of that, we know that his love for us will not change. First, because of his own character, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And second, if he loved us when we hated him, Romans 5:8 and 8:7 talks about the enmity that we had with him. We were sinners, and Romans 8:7 says we had a hatred for God. If this is what he did when we had hatred, what possible thing could ever cause his love for us to diminish when we have come to know him and have been adopted into his family? Nothing. Nothing could diminish this love. We're actually part of his family as Christians. We can add to this that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from his love. In Romans 8:38 and 39, we find this. Paul writes, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from that love. In addition, we find that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. John 10:27-30. We find in John 6:39 that Jesus loses none of what is given to him. So he's not going to drop you, no one can take you out of his hand, and nothing can separate you. Is that secure? That's secure. Think for a moment about the most loving relationship you have ever had. Okay? Think about that. Now think about the most secure and safe place you have ever been and combine those two together. Feeling pretty good right now? I hope so. Do you know that combined together doesn't even come close to the security and love we have in Jesus Christ? It doesn't even come close to what we have in him. Now I know that we don't always feel that way. Sometimes we feel God is distant. Sometimes life is hard. But that is truth. And it's a truth that we can have absolute confidence in. His love, his fulfillment of his promises to us, and therefore we can live according to it. It's not how we feel, it's about what the truth is. And this is what Jesus Christ has already proven to us. There's also no greater significance than we can have in serving Jesus Christ. Do you realize that is the only thing that is going to carry out through eternity? The only thing. In Matthew chapter 6, we know that there's a treasure that we're going to have either here or on earth, or either here or in heaven. Treasure's going to be someplace. And no matter what you do, what you accomplish in this life, in the here and now, it is going to be destroyed or it's going to be forgotten as time goes on. It will not last. Wealth is stolen. Empires are built and then replaced by new empires. Buildings crumble and fame fades away. The Christian's inheritance, though, is something different. Treasure in heaven is imperishable. It never fades away. 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 4. And in serving Jesus Christ, we have work that will be tested, but something that's going to remain for an eternal reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, another thing to consider here is that, add to the significance, is how God judges our work. He doesn't judge it the way we judge each other. We tend to judge work as, is it successful, by how many people got involved, how big was the building. Those are the kinds of things. By the size of it, the impact of it. God doesn't judge that way. He judges us based on faithfulness in ministry. Because remember, who is it that gives you your gifts, whatever they are? God. Who is it that gives you your ministry? God. Who is it gives you the effect or the power of that ministry? God. What does He want you to do? Be faithful. That's it. So whatever ministry, whatever gifts, whatever the effect of those things, that's up to God. He simply wants you to be faithful, and that's what He judges you on. In other words, your eternal impact for Christ is rated simply on being a faithful servant, not on the ways that men may judge you, or they may define success. Are you faithful? Let's put it a little more succinctly. Right now, there's people downstairs working the nursery. I'm preaching. Who gets the greater reward from God? Depends on who's the most faithful, according to their gifts, according to their abilities. If I have abilities and gifts that go beyond what I'm doing here and I should have a larger impact, you know what? I'm not being faithful, am I? If whoever's in the nursery is doing the very best they can do right now where God has them, their reward is even better. It's about faithfulness. So don't judge yourself, comparing yourself to someone else as, oh, I wish I could be doing what they're doing and God would like me more. That's not true. Are you faithful in using however God gifts God has given you in whatever ministry He allows you to have to the best of your ability and let Him do the work? That's what's important here. So significance, it comes in serving God, doesn't it? There's no greater significance than that. Final aspect of this idea of living for Christ is the all-encompassing identity the Christian is to have with Jesus. It is God's plan that every single Christian is conformed, that is molded into the image of His Son, of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. People should see Jesus Christ reflected in how you act, the things that you say. In fact, remember the word Christian? It means little Christ or Christ one. It was used in Acts 11:26 by the pagans to describe the believers, the disciples, those who were following Christ because of how they acted and what they said. You little Christ. That's a compliment. And that's why we use the term as an honor badge now. It wasn't meant that way. Paul summed up his own life in Galatians 2:20 saying this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That sums his life. Is that your own desire? Can you say that with Paul? Is that what you're striving for? You see, that's the question. What is your identification with Christ, and is that increasing? Obviously, we may not be at the point of maturity where we can say with Christ or with Paul, absolutely, for me to live is Christ. See my life. Examine it. It's Christ, isn't it? And you're going to have someone who knows you go, yeah, right. All right? Because you see all your flaws. The question here is it increasing that way? Is it every day becoming more and more Christ in you and less of you? That is the purpose of our lives as Christians. Remember what John the Baptist said as his disciples were wondering about Jesus when He first came? He must increase and I must decrease. That's true for each of us. He must increase in what is revealed in my life and how I live. I must decrease. I've been crucified with Christ. Whatever I was before no longer lives. The life that I now live needs to be done how? Christ living in me by faith in Him, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That needs to continually be increasing. And that's really the question here. Is that what you desire? What does your heart desire with this? Now, the contrasting statement here that Paul has as part of his creed is to die is gain. Now, there's been many people that have faced death And it's a fearful thing, but they face it without fear by being sort of resigned to it, or they might even have a bold stoicism. You know, sometimes it happens in the military. Just by sheer grit, they go out into the charging into the guns and they're going to die. Is that enough for a Christian? No, it's not. In fact, what Paul says here can only be said by someone who has a complete confidence in what lies on the other side. Because he's not just not fearful. He's looking forward to it. It's a gain to him. It's something to look forward to. Something actually to rejoice in. Rejoice in death? For Paul, yes. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Paul knew that death no longer had the victory. Jesus Christ had conquered it. The sting of death, which is sin, Jesus Christ had conquered that. And his death on the cross had paid for Paul's sin, so when he stood before God, he had no fear. His advocate would be with him. The price had been paid. God would not punish him for sin because Christ had already taken that for him. He didn't have to fear death. He knew that God reckoned the faith of every believer as righteousness before him. For Paul, for every true Christian, death, though an enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, is really for us simply a door that opens the way for us to be ushered into the presence of Christ. That's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? It's simply a door we go through to become right in the presence of Christ. That is a fantastic thought. And what Christian, at least from the selfish point of view, would not want to exchange the troubles, the trials, the problems of this world? I'd rather be with Christ. Anybody rather be here with the troubles and trials as opposed to being with Christ? See, from the selfish point of view, of course we'd rather be with him. And that's why you could say it was gain. Death is gain for a believer. And I know there are some places that they teach the idea of soul sleep, but that's not what Paul teaches. The New Testament teaches us to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. When we die, we are with him. It's a gain. But for the non-believer, this is a very different story, isn't it? For non-believer, death is never a gain. It is condemnation for the unbeliever. Because that is when they are going to have to give an account for all their sins before a holy, just, and wrathful God. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For the unbeliever, judgment follows death, Hebrews 9:27. And God's condemnation results in what can only be called endless torment. He is going to judge you, if you're an unbeliever, completely upon your works. And your works condemn you because they're not righteous. Any wrong thing you've done, you're condemned. You can't weigh out good things because even your good things don't meet God's standards. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it describes this as the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Revelation 20:14 describes the lake of fire and the second death. Jesus described in Matthew 8:12 as outer darkness, and in Mark a place that where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. No wonder it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. No suffering on earth can compare to the wrath of God poured out on those who will not repent from their sins and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins for the transgressions they've done against God. There's no relief for the non-Christian in death, no matter what they're suffering here. For the believer, it's gain. For the non-Christian, it's not. And remember that heaven and hell are both real places. There's a large movement even within those who say they're evangelicals. They want to get rid of hell. You can't do it. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of heaven and hell in the very same passage. The same verses. If you want to get rid of hell, you got to get rid of heaven, and you got to get rid of Jesus who taught them both. And that's why we have to be careful. We have a warning to give people. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's a gain for the Christian, but is the ultimate loss for the unbeliever. Now, as we go on here in verses 22 and 23, we find that Paul, as he looks at this, he finds he's betwixt the two, as the King James says, or hard pressed from both directions in the New American Standard. Because as you look at it, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know what? Both are good. And which is the better one? What should I choose? I don't know. He's not sure what to do. There are benefits in remaining. In verse 22, he says, if I remain in the flesh, it's going to be more fruitful labor for him among the Philippians. That's a good thing. The fruit gained here, it's not going to be just the righteous deeds that God desires from his people, Ephesians 2:10. But he's looking, there's going to be additional converts, Romans 1:13. There's going to be increased fruit of the Spirit as people mature in their walk with Jesus, Galatians 5:22, 23. And since Paul's focus of life is on God, Jesus Christ specifically, and glorifying him, well, to remain, you know what? Reaping all these additional fruits, that's very attractive. And that's attractive to us as well. There are many of us, we just know there's more that God wants to accomplish, especially those of us who are still busy raising our kids. We want to finish the job that God has given to us, entrusted to us, don't we? And so it's attractive to us to remain, even though a lot of times I just soon skip the whole thing and let me be with Christ. But I want to remain for those purposes. Paul had the same idea. There was benefits remaining. And of course, the benefits of departing. Well, remember, Paul is human just like you and me. And like any human, it's very attractive to think about getting rid of all the stuff that we have. All the difficulties, all the pain, all the things that keep falling apart in our bodies. Just when we thought we got it going well, it falls apart in another area. And that's why Paul says clearly at the end of verse 23 that that would be very much better. Right, Mary? Very much better. See? Very much better. Right, Diane? Diane's back's been really bothering her this week. So there's benefits both ways. And as Paul looked at these things, he developed a conviction. There's this quandary. What would he choose if it was up to him? But it's not up to him. And so he says he's convinced that he would remain and continue in ministry. Paul says in verse 24, "Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all the progress and joy and faith." The idea of convinced here, patho, is his own personal conclusion. This isn't something God revealed to him. If that had happened, he would not have had any thought about death in the previous verse, back in verse 20. That wouldn't have been a question. This is his own conclusion as he's just thinking through what he still would like to have accomplished. So more or less, Paul simply believed that there was additional ministry God wanted to do among the Philippians before he could depart and be with Christ. Unfinished work. Well, the Philippians certainly demonstrated a lot of maturity that's seen in Paul's many commendations of them. But they also needed some additional work. Remember back in chapter 1, 9 through 11, they were doing well, but Paul was praying for them to do even better. But as we go through the rest of the book, we're going to find there's also specific weaknesses, and Paul wants to help them with that. Strengthening all these areas. In chapter 1, verses 20 through 127 through 2:5, we find there's going to be a lack of unity in the Philippian church. Paul wants to build this up. Partially it's because of selfishness, and partly because there's a lack of humility among them. There are others who have bad attitudes expressed in grumbling and complaining, chapter 2, verse 14. He needs to help them with that. There were dangerous false teachers around, and they needed to be warned about this and trained to spot them, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Some were so bad, Paul calls them enemies of the cross, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. At least two women, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, are in contention with each other. It's disrupting the church. Paul wants to help these ladies. And then there were problems with prayer. Some of the people were anxious, worrying about things they didn't need to worry about. Prayer takes care of that. Here's how you need to pray, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And then there's the saying that's, I think, true for all Christians. You know, it's tough keeping your mind on the right thing. And Paul wanted to help them learn that kind of control, to keep your mind focused on what things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, rather than the stuff that the world would seek to put in front of you. So Paul believed the Lord would have him continue to work with him in these areas for the benefit of the progress and joy in the faith. In addition, in verse 26, Paul points out that he was going to be able to come to them again. He believed that. Someday he's going to get back there. And the purpose would be that his presence with them would be an additional cause for their proud confidence that would abound in Christ Jesus. It's bringing glory to God again. And he knew he could do that the best if he was actually with them. You know, as Christians, the focus of our lives is to be Jesus Christ. It's not ourselves, is it? It's Jesus Christ. And like Paul, we should live for that purpose. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That should be the creed of every single one of us here. To live as Christ, to die as gain. When people look at you, do they see Jesus Christ living? Is that becoming more and more a part of your life? And that's how we should pray for each other, isn't it? That every day, that is going to become more true. I hope you pray that way for me. And let's pray that way for each other. Bound up in the love of Christ. Bound up in a truth that can never be argued against. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we'll always have hope, a confident assurance of the future.